Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. I'm going to read to you what has taken place here, but first what you're going to see is in verse 27 is going to be in the Gentiles and in you. Christ is going to be in them, the hope of glory. We'll talk about that word. And then what Paul's ministry is to proclaim the gospel, admonishing and teaching every man. And we'll talk about those words. With the goal is to present them to Christ in perfection. And he does this by laboring, struggling. He admits his life is a labor and a struggle, but it's Christ who's working in him. Paul clearly recognized that his very ministry is a miracle. It's the supernatural work of God in his life. He's doing the struggling. He's doing the laboring. We'll talk about that work or those words. But it is Christ's energy that's working in him. It's a manifestation of the gift. Which this should be, as we read this, this is happening in all of our lives. As far as we are ministering, somehow Christ is ministering in us, helping others grow, presenting the truth to them. And we should be working, we should be laboring, we should be putting forth some kind of an effort, even to the point of exhaustion. But what's happening is there's something taking place beyond our own labor. It's Christ manifesting in our lives. And really, when it comes down to it, this is the miracle of the church age. You know, we talk about signs and wonders and healings and God working and doing miraculous things. That's all true. That's all possible. But the church is a body of believers who are laboring and struggling in their own age, their own time, in their own way. And the Spirit of God is manifesting in those believers to advance the purpose of Christ. So that is the miracle. That is the strength we walk in. Sometimes it doesn't work out as it being a miracle in what we would think. You know, like we want to have all of our problems solved and all of our sicknesses healed and all of our finances problems solved and peace in the world. But sometimes, somehow in the plan of God, all the problems, the diseases, the finances, the wars, all that's working to help advance his plan of building the church. And definitely, we can see this has taken place in Paul's life, even though he may have had troubles on many other fronts that we'd say, well, where is God? Why is God not manifesting in his life? Paul knew good and well, he is manifesting in my life, doing what he's intended to do. So here we have these last verses of chapter 1. And, I will begin in chapter 1, verse 24, in the NIV, reading down to it. And here we go. Chapter 1, verse 24. We've talked about all these verses the last several weeks. Now, Paul says, I rejoice, talking to the Colossians, in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. I rejoice that Christ died for you, but the work is not finished as far as the church's work. Christ's work is finished, but I fill up in my flesh. That's what he's talking about, right? He's going to end up talking about that. Fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. For the sake of his body, which is the church. It's all about the church growing. I have become its servant. Paul has become a servant, just like Christ became a servant. Isaiah talks about that. Now, Paul has become a servant to this greater mission by the commission God gave me. It wasn't Paul's choice. He just recognized the commission that God laid out for him. And the commission for him is to present to you, talking to the Colossians, and actually broader than that, the Gentiles, the Word of God in its fullness. Now remember, when we read this, Paul has never himself gone to Colossae. He's never seen these people face to face, but because of his ministry, the Word has reached the Colossians. To you, the Word of God in its fullness, that's a great word right there, fullness, meaning there's been things that have been revealed, and I don't want to say added, but things that have been revealed that have now been put into the context of the Scriptures. In its fullness, what has been revealed in the fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. So when the saints become believers, or when a person becomes a believer in Christ, they are now the saints, the holy ones, are set apart, and there's mysteries for them to be revealed, have revealed to them, which indicates very clearly, the point is not just to get saved, but once you're saved, you are now a saint. And now it's time for the mysteries to begin to be revealed to you. I mean, one of the mysteries could be salvation through faith in Christ. But that's not the end. Now, in Christ, the Spirit is going to continue to reveal to you. In fact, the word mysterion, we've talked about that word last week. We'll address it again this week. It's a word, as you often hear that explained, this word mysterion. It means initiation, or it's a word used for initiation into some kind of a fraternity. So if it would be in Babylon or Assyria or in Greece, some like there's some kind of a special group, you have to go through this initiation so that you can get on the other side. And then at that point, we will share with you the mysteries of our fraternity. Only the things the insiders know. Those on the outside, these are the secrets we talk about in this special secret society. That's where the word mysteries, it refers to the initiation and the information that is given. And so we would say our initiation is accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. You're now in the body. Now it's time to you receive instruction on the mysteries that those outside that are still in the cosmos, in the world, they don't understand. Now, this is not some hidden Bible knowledge. You got to read the letters of the Bible backwards and count every seventh letter and divide it by seven and multiply it by 70 and you can get the secret message. Nothing weird like that. It's just reading. It's revealed. Paul says right here, it's been revealed to the saints. It's revealed in written form. It's not hidden. Now, it's hidden to the world. They're blinded by Satan. But once you're in Christ, the light shines upon you. Read it. And these are the mysteries. So he says his commission, the word of God is fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. There's no, in a sense, struggle or some achievement. You don't have to climb some ladder through the angels to get to this. It's yours. It's laying in your lap. It's been shown to you. You just got to look at it. You just want to understand it, which is basically where the church is at today. Do you want to understand these things, or you just want to become a social club? We'd rather just be a social club. We don't want to understand who's interested in this. Well, that's Paul's entire ministry, was to make this known to you, not to give you five steps to forming a good social club. To them, the Gentiles, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what they should be excited about. God has now chosen to reveal to them this that they could never understand before. It's now available to you. Verse 28, these are the verses we're talking about today. We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And so you see, Paul identifies what his goal is, and he says he's now going to begin work on this. This is what they're doing. They're proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching everyone so that he can finish his goal. His goal, he's very adamant, his goal is not just to present it and walk away, but to make sure it takes root and begins to grow. Now, we go to the notes, please. And again, like we've been talking and circling around this for 3 or 4 weeks, and now we're finally here. Next week, we'll begin chapter 2, and I say that ahead of time, but I can't imagine not being able to get through 3 verses. But here it is. I've tried to simplify it and make it very obvious. Right here in the notes on page 1, you've got the English Standard Version. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. So this mystery that has now been revealed includes glorious riches. And that's, we'll look at that word here in just a moment. It's just translated in your Greek just as the word riches, but it's the word plutos, which means large, magnificent. It's translated great riches, or here it is translated glorious riches. It's just big amount of riches. It's not just, you know, a big check. It's not just a big income. It's like you found the treasure chest. You found the sunken treasure. You found the king's, you know, treasure house. And this is what it's talking about. And the treasure house is God's. And the treasure is basically his son, who created everything for himself. Everything revolves around the son, was made for the son. And now you are in the Son. There's no greater treasure. Every sunken treasure ship, every bank account, every huge, you know, financial institution is somehow a tiny little speck of dust in Christ. In fact, Christ is talking about beyond treasures that this world can't even understand. So again, do not let this slip into material things, because it's much bigger than that. The material things are also in Christ, because everything is in Christ. But that is the word plutos. Plutos of the glory of the mystery. There's your word mysterion, the hidden information that's now been revealed. This Okay, wait. I'm reading the Greek now. I'm going back up to the English Standard Version. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, we've said this for the last couple weeks. The mystery is basically this, that Christ in you is your hope of glory. Nothing else matters except the fact that Christ is now dwelling in you. You can be a good person. You can make these achievements. You can have all these degrees, these recognitions. People can point to you and say, that's a good person. But if you do not have Christ in you, you have no hope of glory. You can be the lowest person on earth. You can be someone that people call a scoundrel. You can be a failure in all of these areas. You can struggle with sin or whatever the issue is in your life. And Paul himself struggled with sin. He addresses that. The fact that the thing that you need is Christ in you, and that is your hope of glory. Now, even in this teaching, though, as you go through this, the truth is going to be proclaimed to you or to the Gentiles. You're going to be admonished. That means corrected, meaning that's the wrong way of thinking. Think this way. Repent and come over here. Then you're going to be taught, instructed, this is the mysteries, and that is going to now put you in a position where you're going to become fruitful, so that in the end, Paul will be able to present you perfect in Christ. That means complete, having achieved the goal for which you were set about. So there's no loophole in here when I talk about you could be struggling with sin or you could be the lowest person here. There's no idea of, oh, just come and God accepts everyone. Just you don't have to change. The whole idea, you come and you get Christ in you. Christ in you is your hope of glory. And that very fact that there's that power dynamic, the divine dynasphere within you, you'll begin to proceed through these steps of where you will grow in Christ. It's all about becoming fruitful because of Christ's presence, not because of religious standards. Anyway, that's what Paul is saying here. Now look at this. We go through there, and I've got this. Let's go ahead, look at the word mystery. The first thing you got written there is mysteries. We left off last week talking about this. I give you a little more details here. There are seven basic mysteries that Paul addresses in the New Testament. One is the incarnation of God becoming a man. We're going to stop and look at that one in 1 Timothy 3:16. The divine dwelling, right there, Colossians 1:26, that we're talking about, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I heard a long, long time ago, I don't know who it was. It was one of those ladies that have an afternoon talk show. I don't even know if they're still on the air. I don't even know who it was. But they were out rejoicing and talking on their show. It was the typical, now this was 25 years ago. And it was your typical New Age mysticism, you know, back in the 80s or the early 90s or something. And they were talking about, you know, Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. And they're talking to their audience, the Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's kind of like, we all have Christ in us. We all have a little bit of God in us. It's like, no, absolutely not. No, you do not all have a little bit of Christ in you. You are all created by God, the divine creator, and you have all fallen in Adam. You have a lot of, completely consumed with Adam, according to the Bible. These are my notes, I'm sorry, the Bible. You're consumed in Adam, fallen, receiving eternal damnation because of your position. So you do not have, we all are created in the image of God, but have fallen. This Bible is teaching us that we need to come to Christ. We need to have the gospel proclaimed. We need to believe it and receive Christ. And now that you've received Christ and have Christ in you, now that is your hope of glory. You are on the fast track to eternal glory. You are in the body of Christ. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places because you've received Christ. So you cannot say, as this person said on this talk show, again, it was just one of those things where you heard it, and it sounded so open, so tolerant, so beautiful. It's like, we're all okay because of Christ that is in us. You don't just get Christ in you because you're on this planet. You are born in Adam. You are fallen. You need to receive the plan of salvation. So this is talking about a very small group. That's why Paul is laboring and struggling. If all you needed to do was have a talk show in an afternoon TV series somewhere and have an audience come in and say, everything's going to be fine. You all have Christ in you. Just enjoy life. Who can be judgmental? It's like, why is Paul struggling and laboring? He's trying to get people who are in darkness to hear and understand this message so they can be admonished, which means corrected. That's stupid thinking. and taught, this is truth, this is light, so that with that truth and light, you can become mature, begin to grow, and become perfect or complete, not perfect sinless, but perfect in the plan of Christ, and then be presented in the end as someone that has grown and has done something with their life, not just in this world, but in the body of Christ. So again, this for ever since that time, whenever I read this, Christ in you, the hope of glory, my mind flashes back to that talk show where that verse was just completely twisted and perverted, but yet it sounded like pleasing. It was happy. It was peaceful. It was so, everything's fine. It's like, it's false doctrine. Everything's not fine. You're going to perish away from having received Christ. Okay. But anyway, going through this, the other mysteries, the incarnation, the divine indwelling, see the church, a union of the Jews and the Gentiles. That was a mystery. The church is not a Jewish state. The church is not a Gentile state. The church is a new body of Christ that includes the Jews that have believed in Christ and the Gentiles that have believed in Christ. So the church was not in the Old Testament. The church is not separated from the Jews and is only Gentile. The church is, well, the combination of two men becoming one. The Jews and Gentiles are a new man in Christ. And we can see that as we go. The Israel's blindness, we mentioned that last week, that Israel is blinded. We can see that in the book of Hosea coming out of the 700s, that this is what was going to happen to Israel. And we're still waiting. We've been waiting since the 700s BC for Israel to have their eyes open and brought back. It's reiterated throughout the Old Testament in Daniel, in Jesus' ministry, in Paul's ministry. Even in Revelation, we can start seeing things coming together. But we're still in the midst of that. Some of these mysteries have not been fulfilled. Neither has the rapture. We ended that last week, rapture, where we'll meet the Lord in the air. There's a generation coming. That was a new revelation. The mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, which may actually still be a mystery. The man of lawlessness. We can talk about the Antichrist. We can think it's you know, Nero or not. Or it's Hitler, but it's not. It must be the European Common ECC, you know, which is like what was. In a fading, it's like it must be, and he got all the. It's like it's still a mystery. We're still trying to search it out. So understand, it's there in the text, but to fully grasp, be able to point your finger at it and name it and identify it, we can't because it hasn't surfaced in history yet. We should be able to identify it when it happens. But the mystery of iniquity, which includes lawlessness, it's coming. Something's holding it back, which could be the church, it could be the Spirit of God, it could be. Basic human law. Remember we talked about that? What is holding back the man of laws? Until something's holding it back until he is taken out of the way, and then it's going to manifest. And some would say it's the church. You know, and the rapture takes place, and now nothing's holding it back. But that would mean the rapture has to take place before the tribulation. That may be true. I don't think that fits. It may be the Spirit of God that's holding it back. That may be true. The one thing I'm leaning towards right now is God established government long time ago, and law and order, especially in the Roman Empire, was structured to, there's law, everyone functioned under this law. When that form of government is taken out of the way, you can see it being traced to Daniel's statue from Babylon, before Babylon, the Assyrians, but Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. When that statue finally gets to the place where it's standing on the feet of iron and clay, then law and order will be taken out of the way and the man of lawlessness will appear. So whatever, again, it's like, well, I don't agree with that. Well, I don't even agree with it because I don't know if it's the church, if it's the Spirit of God, or if it's the law, the legal institution God established in government of holding back lawlessness. That seems to make sense to me right now, but I used to think it was the church, you know, holding up, and the church or the Spirit or something like that. Who knows? No one knows. It's still a mystery. Daniel didn't even know. Daniel even ends his books asking questions. And you could have had him as a Bible teacher and asked him questions, and he would have been able to maybe present one, two, or three. And he may not even done it. He may have said, no one knows. Just left it there. Where I'm arrogant enough to give you some options to say, this is what I think, like it counts. But nonetheless, it does make sense that as we see lawlessness coming into the Western world at this time in history, breakdown of society, breakdown of government, breakdown of nations as the institutions are deconstructed, that eventually we're going to be in a state of just individual preferences, of just complete lawlessness. And in that state, this person's going to arise, the man of lawlessness, and form some kind of structure, some kind of government in that lawless arena, so that we can't even imagine yet today what that would be like. That may be, again, the mystery of lawlessness or mystery of iniquity. Then we talked last week at the end, the mysteries of the kingdom. Jesus gave seven kingdom mysteries of Matthew 13. Mysteries of Revelation, the seven stars and the seven candlestands, they're identified. And then another great mystery in Revelation is the mystery of Babylon the Great. It's in Revelation 17:5. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and of earth's abominations. It's like, okay, now we understand each of those words, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and of the earth's abominations. We understand those words, but now put them together and put all those definitions, and I point at some identity in history or some identity coming in the future. It's like, it's Babylon the Great. It's like, people used to say in the 70s, that's New York City, Babylon the Great. Now they think maybe he's going to be rebuilt Babylon. When Saddam Hussein was rebuilding Babylon, look, he's rebuilding Babylon the Great. And then that didn't work out. It must be the Vatican. You know, it must be, it's like, we don't know. But there is this coming in the future. So the man of lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity, and the mystery of Babylon the Great are key. But I don't think, a good Bible teacher can go through and check things off and give you some, this makes sense, but I guarantee you a slight change in history, a slight reinterpretation of a verse, and the whole structure comes down because it's built on assumptions and speculation because these things have not manifested yet. Some of these other mysteries are very clear, like the divine indwelling, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is what we're focused on. So understand, some of these mysteries are clear. They're not even mysteries anymore. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But then others that are yet to be revealed, it's like, we haven't fully seen it. So again, we're still in that transition period. So that's the word mystery, mysterion. In whom, it says right here again, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. Not all the mysteries. This mystery. Which mystery? The mystery that is, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery Paul wants the Colossians focused on. This is the mystery that they are setting aside and going after other mysteries that aren't even mysteries. They're just false doctrines. They're just misconceptions that are going to make them forget about the true mystery. And this is the disappointing thing, being in the church. It's like, these are the solid truths. These are the mysteries that have been revealed. This is the rock that our life is built on. Hold to it. Oh, but wait, there's this little cloud of mysticism over here that we could maybe go over here and get emotional about. It's like, we don't even know what that is. Don't go there. Or it's completely demonic. Don't go there. And they leave the foundation of the truth that has been revealed that Paul's writing book after book after book about, trying to keep the church focused. And instead, the church keeps drifting off to, what about this? And then making stuff up. And once they get out there, it's a free-for-all. It's lawlessness in the spiritual realm. And Paul brings it back. He's like, this is boring. Everybody knows this. Well, not really. Or if they do know it, they don't know the importance of it. Kind of like washing your hands and not touching your face. It's important. Everybody knows it until there's a pandemic. Then it's like, can you imagine all the people that are talking about this? You turn on I don't even turn on the TV. I look at my computer, look at the internet, look at Facebook. And everybody from the president to your local Facebook friend is telling you, don't touch your face and wash your hands. It's like, this is big news. It's kind of like, isn't this what they told us? I remember in first grade, we had a little hands. And the teacher would walk down a row, every day she would walk down the row. And if there was three things. We had to lay our hands on our desk. We had to put a handkerchief or a Kleenex. Then there was one other thing, I can't remember what it was, and then we got to put up a clean hand on the wall. And then if you had dirt under your fingernails or you didn't have a handkerchief or a little box of Kleenexes, then you had to put up a dirty hand. And I, of course, being obsessive with things like this, I had a perfect record in first grade because it's like every day, it's like when I put my hands there, I never wanted it, and I was very proud I never had to change my hand. But anyway, That was 1966. They're telling us, wash your hands and keep your fingers clean. So everybody knows this, but now it's a big deal. Everybody, from the president all the way down to, like I say, Facebook comments, wash your hands. People remind you, wash your hands. It's like, how boring is that? Well, look how important it apparently is. Same thing here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We learned that in Sunday school. We accepted Christ when we were in first grade. Right, but do you understand? Everything is, if you do not maintain the importance of Christ in you, the hope of glory, even down here, Paul's laboring and struggling and ends this chapter saying, because of his energy, Christ is in him, not just bringing him hope of glory, but Christ is in him bringing him energy to continue the work that Christ has called him to do. Without Christ, you have nothing. I know, it's boring, everybody knows that. Can we find some floating cloud somewhere of some kind of Bible hidden mystery? Can we talk more about the rapture or that lawless man that we don't know anything about? It's like, well, yeah, that'd be really exciting because no one knows what we're talking about because it's not even happened. This is the foundation. Okay, those are the mysteries. Some of them have been revealed. Number two, the mystery in focus here is Jewish Messiah dwells in the believers of the Gentiles. Two interpretations concerning this state. Point three, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Note the parallel verse in Ephesians. Do not have a similar statement, even though the same content is being discussed. Then dwelling Christ in the believer, problem with this interpretation is that it is not developed in these verses. What you see right here is, go up there in the Greek box right there, and I've got this written in there. The word in, right here, en, or epsilon nu in the Greek, it's translated, you see the second row of the Greek, the second box, N is translated in. But you go back to the beginning, you can see right there the first line, or the second line of the beginning, it says it's translated among. But notice it's the same word. In the beginning, first one, it says among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. If you were to translate that the same way, it would be in the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Or it would be among the Gentiles, which is Christ among you. The idea here is this. Is this first, the first N, among, which is, that's how the translations make it. It could be in. But the idea here is the Messiah had only been presented to the Jews. But now Paul's ministry is to now present the Christ, because the Christ is now available among the Gentiles. It's basic teaching that now among the Gentiles, the gospel can go forth. That's the first phase. If the gospel is not allowed to go to the Gentiles at all, it doesn't even apply to the Gentiles, there's no point here. But now the Gentiles are now the chosen. You are also among God's people, and you're being given the opportunity to hear the gospel. You are invited. Jesus told parables. He prepared a great banquet, invited all these people. And the guy says, I'm too busy. I'm getting married. I've got a new cow. I can't come. And Jesus says, the master says, go out the highways and invite everybody. Just invite everybody. Whoever can come. I just need somebody at my banquet. And they went out and invited everybody. Even the friends that had been first invited couldn't come. Well, that's what's taking place here. The Jews were the first invited. It was given to them. Never in the intention of being limited to the Jews, but the Jews were the first invited. They rejected it. Basically, they nailed Jesus on the cross. Now, the gospel has gone out. Jesus even says, go to the nations. Present this to the nations. So that's what that first in is now. The riches of his glory, of the mystery, this among the Gentiles, which is now, it's being presented. Now the hope of glory is in you. The gospel is now among the Gentiles, but because you've heard it and received it, Christ is now in you. You've made it personal. Here it is among. It's now being offered to the Gentiles as a whole. You have chosen to make it personal, and not all Gentiles did. Some rejected it, but you've made it personal, which means Christ is now in you. That means you have the hope of glory. That's it. It's like, what about circumcision? What about the dietary laws? What about all these rules? It's like, did you not get this? The Jews rejected. They wanted to keep with the law. They wanted to keep with the rituals. They wanted to keep with the sacrifices. But it's like, wait, Jesus came and said, no. Those are all pointing towards me, Christ. I am now offering you the bread of life. And when he multiplied bread, you know the story in John 6. He multiplied the bread and fed it to them. And they're all excited. And they came the next day and asked him, will you be our king? You know, will you, you know, this would be great if you could just keep making bread for us. He says, wait. That was not the intention. They go, well, Moses did it. You can be the new Moses. He said, I'm not the new Moses. I am not going to now just lead you as a leader. I am the bread of life. I was using that as an illustration. You know this. I don't want to bore you with this, but it was a sign. And you know, a sign in the Bible, when a prophet gives a sign, it's for you to ask a question. It's like, huh? You know, signs and wonders. They're supposed to make you wonder. Like, one, not just how did it happen, but what does this mean? I mean, if God writes something in the sky, it's like, huh, I wonder what that means. Or if all of a sudden Jesus takes two loaves of bread and just starts multiplying and feeding everybody, it's kind of like, you should do what? This is strange. What does this mean? They were at this level. Cool. We found a source of food. He can also heal people. Let's have universal health care and universal grocery stores. We'll make Jesus king. Got it. Great idea. And Jesus said, what? No. You should have asked what this means. We know what it means. Moses gave the people manna. You're going to continue to be the new Moses. We love you. No. I am the bread of life. And he had to explain. Remember, you know the chapter. It just goes downhill very fast. You can see his whole, you know, his staff going nuts. It's like, because I don't want to be boring with this, but he is multiplying the bread and giving it to him, and the people come in droves. They came the next morning. They wanted breakfast. We're hungry again. No, you're supposed to ask, what did that mean yesterday? Because I am the bread of life. And he began to push them. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. My life needs you. I am your life. And they're like, what? We don't even understand what you're talking about. Can you just give us more food? But he was talking about this right here, being in them. They wanted to follow the rules. They wanted all this external thing. He says, I want my life to be in you. You're going to have to invite me in. You're going to have to accept me, not just your own selves and your own systems. And the Jews said no, and they got mad. And it says right there, and many left him that day of the multitude. There's a multitude. It's like a big Trump rally. And then all of a sudden, it's like everybody like, no. And he's down to like a Bernie rally. It's like there's nobody there. It's like, it's just, sorry. It's just right there, you know. But and then he turns to his staff, turns to the disciples, and says, watch. I should be reading it in the text, John chapter 6. He looks at his 12 disciples and says, do you want to leave me too? And Peter says, where else would we go? Only you have the bread of life. You are the bread. And Peter says, we get it, Jesus. Now, again, sometimes you make fun of Peter, but sometimes Peter, I mean, he didn't end up becoming the Apostle Peter the way we recognize him today by being a complete Judas. Judas is a loser. He never got it. Judas was the one that was trying to do all the talk shows, trying to reinterpret what Jesus really meant. Was he was talking about, you know, he was referring to and trying to reshape the situation so that Jesus didn't be taken literally. Peter says, no, I know what you mean. The multitude left. Jesus says, do you guys want to leave too? And Peter says, where else are we going to find the word of life? You are the word of life. And then Jesus took them and they continued on. So there was people understood it. Some of the Jews understood it, but as a whole, Christ was among the Gentiles, or among the Jews, in the law, throughout the prophets. But when he showed up, they didn't want him in them. They just wanted some more things on the outside. Where now the Gentiles are now being given the same thing. And the message is simple. Believe in Christ. Receive Christ. There's no laws. There's no rules. There's nothing. You receive Christ. That is your hope of glory. And then the intention is, don't get scared here. But if we would have some, now I don't even say the word we. If some group would have some kind of a ceremony over here. And they would burn little candles and they do incantations and they would invite Satan into their lives, you know. And they're seeking Satan, the presence of Satan. And if something were to take place where Satan would actually manifest in their lives, what would you expect to see? You'd expect to see some kind of, they wouldn't just be a moment, well, if I've accepted Satan as my Lord, and then they go on and just look like everybody else. You'd expect if something actually happened and they're actually pursuing Satan, that their life would begin to take a direction that you would say is kind of a satanic direction. you would see some kind of a progress towards that darkness or whatever that is. We would expect that. If someone is going to accept Christ and Christ is in them, it's not like you need to come alongside of them. Again, there's instruction. That's what we're talking about here. But it's not like, well, let me show you. These are the 10 things you need to do to now be a good Christian. Or these are the 10 things you need to be a good saintness. You need to practice these things. I would say once you've accepted saint and you're going to pursue Satan, you're on the fast track. You're on the highway to hell. I mean, you're heading this direction. Where if you actually accept Christ and His Word, I really don't need to give you a list of 10 things you need to do to be a good Christian. You are now walking in the kingdom of light with the King of light in you, directing you, and you're pursuing this. You're just going to like stumble on into light and good deeds because the hope of glory, Christ is in you. Do you understand my analogy? So it's like, where's our list? Where's this command to stop sinning? It's a given. It's a given. If you have Christ in you and you are being admonished and being taught and you're growing and maturing, you're heading towards perfection. Not because you got a list, but because of Christ in you, the hope of glory, which should give you as much hope, just as much, it should be as scary as if Satan were in you, the hope of damnation. I mean, it's not a list. So anyway, keep that in mind as we go through this. Paul's not somewhere going to all of a sudden spring a list on him. It's like his focus is, you have the eternal God in you. It's been presented among the Gentiles, and now you've received Him. Going on down to point 4 right there, the word Plutos, going back up there where it says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles. The English Standard Version is glorious riches. I think the NIV is great riches. The word is circled right below there in the Greek. It's a Plutos, and I'm going down there to point 4 now. It's the word riches. This word is used by Paul to speak of God and Christ's spiritual riches in Romans. All those verses of Romans, of Philippians, Paul uses the word plutos to refer to God's riches, which are yours because Christ is in you. They're not like something over there you're pursuing. It's something that because Christ is in you, that is God's riches. It's Christ in you. Note how Paul used the word in Corinth and how the Corinthians abused it, which led Paul to correctly identify it. Oh, I could go through all that. Because they took it meant that they were rich, and it's a spiritual richness. Point at the top of page 2. This Plutos is in jars of clay. We have this great glory, this greatness, Plutos, this richness in jars of clay. The apostles' poverty, yet ability to distribute wealth, is in 2 Corinthians. We are poor, yet we are making many rich. We are poor. Paul says, I'm a traveler. I'm going from place to place. I'm chased. I've been in prison. But as I go and present this, I'm making many rich, great riches. And it's not physical. I'm putting them into the kingdom of God. The word glory is the word doxa, which is a typical word. Paul's talking about the glory, the character, nature of Yahweh. And that is exactly what that means. God's glory is His name. The name is a reference or refers to, identifies the character. So you could, on a very simple chart, you could say glory, God's name, and God's character are God's glory, which is His name, which is His character. It's if you have God's glory, you've got His character. So the hope of glory, right now you've been given the glory of God, the great glory of God in Christ is in you. So you don't just have, you know, some little light bulb in. You've got His nature has been placed within you. His name is on you. His glory is there. And imagine if you were actually, again, the opposite, actually you were possessed by Satan. And Satan's nature was in you. It consumed you. I mean, you didn't even pursue it. You were just like, he was just there. It's like, just think what would happen. I mean, it'd be unbelievable. In a bad way. Now you've got Christ in you, which is God's glory, which is His name, which is His character. It's in you. This is your hope of glory. It's like, yes, but I'm trying to do these 10 things. Right, you're going to get there. Present you as perfect through admonition and teaching. not through some kind of list of human attainment. Paul's laboring and struggling with all Christ. Even Paul's ministry is not Paul. He's doing the work, but it's Christ's energy that pushes him beyond normal. Okay, so that's the glory. Point C, ultimately, Christ is the center of the mystery, which is Christ in the Colossians. Christ has been revealed to the Gentiles, but the Colossians are Gentiles who have believed, so the Colossians have Christ in them. I stop for a moment and remind you, the whole point of all of this dialogue is because he's reminding the Colossians, you've already got it, Christ has been revealed to you, the hope of glory is in you. And then in chapter 2, he's going to start talking about all the distractions. They're throwing this aside and going after other things that are going to be mere distractions. Not that they're going to necessarily lose this. If they don't have it, they're not going to lose it because they never had it. If they have it, they're not going to lose it because it's just going to become dormant, just sitting there waiting for them to pick it up again. But they're going to waste their whole life. They will not be able to reach perfection because they didn't go through the teaching and admonition of after having the gospel proclaimed to them. They just went after some other tangent. I do want to do this. 1 Timothy 3:16. I don't know if I should or not. But here is 1 Timothy 3:16. It's kind of a strange verse. It's written almost as a poetry. Meaning this may be something Paul wrote. It may be something that the church, an early church doctrine, an early church statement of faith. It maybe have been lyrics from a song. I mean, it's out there. We can talk about it. But it seems to be some kind of poetic, rhythmic organization. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. This will also be written right around, 62 A.D., sometime when, 62 to 64 A.D., probably after Paul got out of prison, and Timothy is in Ephesus, leading the church of Ephesus. Paul's writing to encourage Timothy. It's a personal letter. But there's instructions for Timothy on how to deal as a leader of the church. Here it is, chapter 1, verse 14 of 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 14 of 1 Timothy. Although I hope to come to you soon, come see you in Ephesus, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, meaning Paul doesn't know what's going to happen, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. The church is, now again, we're not, there is no, do not think of a church building. That is impossible because there are no church buildings at this time. The church of the living God, the household of God, which is the church, were the believers that lived in different homes that would be believers in Christ. They would meet periodically, usually the first day of the week, early on the first day of the week, because the first day of the week was their Monday, and they all had to go to work. They didn't have Sundays off to go to church when it was convenient. They had to get up early on the Lord's Day, and they go through some ritual, maybe breaking of the bread, remembering the Lord's resurrection, and have some kind of teaching and instruction. And there had to be something going on during the week. For example, when Paul was in Ephesus, he taught daily during the lunch hour. You notice when they're squeezing in their services. First thing on Monday morning, which is actually Sunday morning. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, Sunday was something that Constantine made it a weekly holiday. You got Sundays off to go to church. And it was a church day set aside, kind of copying the Sabbath day for the Christians. That was something Constantine was going to do in like 325 and during that time period. So at this time, yet there is Sunday is the first day of the week. That's why it's the first day on your calendar. You go to work on Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And so when they would meet as a congregation, they would go early in the morning because you had to be at work at 7:30, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, whenever. And then when Paul in Ephesus, Paul would go to work. You knew this, right? Paul's working in Ephesus. And then when could he teach? Because he's working. He had to teach during the lunch hour. In the Eastern world there, what they would do, it would be too hot to work between if it'd be like 12 o'clock and 1 o'clock. It's just everybody just took lunch off. You'd work early in the morning, before the sun got too hot, take the middle of the day off, and then you'd work into the afternoon, into the evening hours, and call it a day. But you'd have not, a 15-minute lunch break, or OSHA would come in, everybody's got to take a 30-minute lunch break every 4 hours or whatever. It's just like it's too hot to work. So they'd take an hour, 2 hours off, and Paul would say, well, hey, no one's doing anything. Let's have Bible class. And so he'd have Bible class while people are eating their lunches, taking their siestas. You got to imagine he's in the lecture hall, Tyrannus' lecture hall. People have got up early. They've worked all morning. They've got to work in the afternoon, into the evening. They're going to doze off. I mean, it doesn't say that in the text of Scripture, but I mean, he's talking to real people. So I'm going to, except of course when he's doing miracles or something, that'd probably wake everybody up. But that was taking place too. But they're going to doze off, you'd think. But anyway, he'd teach during lunch break, and then guess what he would do? He would go back to his study, and he would then do his pastoral. No, he'd go back to his job. That's why it says aprons and handkerchiefs were taken from Paul. What are these? I'm repeating myself. Aprons and handkerchiefs. Aprons were like, what are they doing with aprons? Are they baking bread? No, tool aprons. I mean, they're tool belts. They'd come in, they'd lay their tool belt down, they'd break open their lunchbox, set their hard hat aside, and Paul's teaching. They're eating their sandwich, and their tool belts or their aprons. They wouldn't be like necessarily a hammer, but they'd have like tools, if they're leather tools. Or handkerchiefs are what they would wrap around their head, or they would wipe away the sweat. Their sweaty handkerchiefs and their tool belts would be taken from those meetings and drive out demons. Now, does that change the whole thing? Well, we've got a holy napkin here. It's like, you mean a sweat, sweat rag, a do-rag, something, a headband? We've got a holy apron. You mean a hammer and a tool belt? What are you talking about? So, I mean, it's completely different in what sometimes we religiously think. Nonetheless, when I read this verse right here, he says, so people understand how they should conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. Now, when I read that in my Western mind, this is how, when you go to church, this is how God's people should behave in church. You're quiet, you come in, you sit down, you're orderly. It's like, there was no building to go to. There was no place to sit. There's nothing to sign up for. There's no pastoral staff in the sense of which church you're going to go to this week. It was just the body of believers, which is, nonetheless, watch, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church at this age, remember we talked about the ages, the periods of time in history, the age that we are in, the church, not Israel, not necessarily the government, although Israel's got a place, government's got its place, the church at this point in history, and it can't talk about the church in 2000 BC. There was no church. Again, depending on your eschatology and how you put it all together, there was no church until it began on the day of Pentecost. That is where the Spirit came in, and the church becomes, watch, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We, the church, you are the vehicle. You are the body that is preserving the pillar and foundation. The pillar is holding the roof up. So the church is holding the roof of truth up. The church is the foundation that is holding the pillar, that is holding the roof of truth up. When the foundation cracks in the church, the pillars fall, truth falls, and you're in the age of lawlessness. So as long as the church can stand its ground and hold to it, but the church begins to compromise and gives up the truth, well, there's still going to be the church of the living God. The church of the living God is going nowhere. Institutions that call themselves church have drifted off course since the days of Paul. This very church that Paul's writing to Timothy about is going to lose its foundations. The pillars are going to fall and truth is going to collapse in the Ephesian church and in the Ephesian community. Now, the church of God didn't fade away. It just collapsed here in this place. So it's been collapsing. The institution that God has tried to build among men has been collapsing since it began. That's the whole New Testament ends that way. But it doesn't change the fact that the church, you and I, with the Word of God, with Christ, the hope of glory in us, we are the pillar and foundation of the truth. The truth, we are the pillars and the foundation holding that truth up. That's our responsibility, to continue to proclaim it. And to compromise the Word of God is as stupid as you can get being a member of the church. Because this is, where are you going to get truth from? You're going to get truth from just observing the world. Yet God reveals truth in the world, but the church has been given the special revelation. Right here, the church has been given the mysteries. The church understands the mysteries that are only available in the church. Here we go. Watch this. Beyond all question, here it is, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, here is the mystery of godliness. Now, okay, godliness is just like being good, being godly. But it's a mystery, meaning, you do not understand godliness. It's a mystery that has to be revealed. Well, here's the things a godly person would do. Okay, who is going to give you that list of godliness? Which political party, which political group, which church group? Think of all the different church denominations and Christian organizations. And what is your definition of godliness? Well, we are tolerant of all sexual orientations. We are intolerant of all but male and female, but they have to be married and can never have been divorced, and you've got now this very... Which one is the pillar? Which one is the truth? Which one is it? Is it we're tolerant of all, or we're very, very narrow-minded, and you don't dare sin? I mean, we're talking extremes on this pendulum. So right here, what is the mystery of godliness? Well, Paul's going to tell you what the mystery of godliness is here. And again, that applies to every area of life. He appeared in a body. That's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He became a man. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, that means proven. His testimony was verified. Now, what that would mean can be applied in different ways. It could be during his ministry. He was vindicated by the Spirit. In fact, during his ministry, he would say something and then do a miracle to confirm it. Or maybe it was when God spoke to him. Or maybe it was when he was transfigured. Or maybe it was when he was resurrected from the dead. Somehow, he appeared in the body and says, I am he. And then somewhere, and there's many opportunities, the Spirit came along and says, and I agree. So now you've got the Son of God saying, I am he. I came in the flesh. And somewhere you've got the Spirit sticking in saying, yep, now we both agree, this is him. So he was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels. Now, again, pick and choose. He was seen in the manger by the angels. He was seen in his ministry by angels. Are you talking about good or bad angels? Because there's good and bad angels. Were it the angels or the demons, the fallen spirits, that began to call him, his name out? We know who you are, the Son of the Most High God. They saw him. Or are we talking about when he went down to Hades, and then upon his resurrection, he went to Tartarus, went to the pit, and proclaimed to the angels his victory, was seen by angels there, or is it when he was seen by angels at his resurrection? Pick and choose somewhere in there. He comes in the flesh. The Spirit says, this is him. The angel's like, whoa. I mean, yeah, that's him. That's him. If it's the good angels at the manger, if it's the demons screaming at Capernaum, we know who you are. They saw him. So it's like, he came, the Spirit testified, the angel saw him. He was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations. In other words, now, that, and Paul's writing into the Ephesians right here, or writing to Timothy here, who's in Ephesus, was proclaimed to, not to the Jews, but this event that he came in the flesh, the Spirit says, this is him. Angels admitted, yeah, we saw it. We didn't even understand it. It's like, no doubt we saw it. And now we're going to the nation saying, this is what happened. God became a man. The Spirit was there. The angels saw it. And now the nations have heard the message. Watch this. Was believed on in the world. In other words, these are all testimonies that this is powerful. God himself was in the flesh. The Spirit of God says, yep, that's him. I know it. The angels are like, no kidding. That's the Son. Tell the nations, God became a man. He's joined us in the human race. We're claimed to the nations. And guess what the nations did? Or all around the nation, like, oh my gosh, we believe that. We believe that. We accept that as truth. Was believed on the nations, was taken up into glory. And now he's in glory, and what's the promise? Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, what the mystery of godliness is what? Well, what am I supposed to do to be godly? That doesn't even tell me if I can smoke or not. It's like, what is this? Where's the sexual orientation? It's like, okay, the mystery of godliness, it comes down to the same thing. He came as a man, and the angels and the Spirit both know it. You can't argue with that. He then was proclaimed, that truth was proclaimed, and the nations believed it. And then he was taken up to glory, says, and the ideal is there. He went, and those that were going to believe are going to follow him. Where's godliness? Godliness is right here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if Christ is in you, that's the mystery of godliness. You cannot have Christ in you without moving towards this godliness, having his glory in you, having his name in you, having his character. It's going to begin to produce. And that's the whole New Testament is about. being taught and growing and eventually producing and becoming perfect. It's not about having a list, but it's definitely not about just compromising with the world. You stay in the truth and you're going to start to grow. The mystery of godliness is great. Okay, let's go back to the notes. Oh, boy. I got details there on the notes. Bottom of page 2. Chapter 1, verse 28, bottom of page 2. He is the one we proclaim. Right there, Paul saying, he is the one we proclaim. Again, announce the proclamation. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now, notice that phrase, with all wisdom. That is a definition of relating to the style of the teacher. Paul is the one doing that. In all, he is admonishing, proclaiming, and teaching in all wisdom. It is not saying that if you are taught and admonished, you'll be in wisdom. It's saying that when Paul comes out and presents it, he's got to do it in all wisdom. He's got to take into account, what do you already know? What is your background? What city are you in? What do these words mean? He's got to take culture, history, all these things into effect before he makes it. For example, he didn't go into Athens, you know this, go up to Mars Hill, open up a scroll of the Old Testament, start quoting from Isaiah. He went up and started quoting their prophets to them on the little bit of truth that they'd uncovered and built on that in all wisdom. He's speaking to the philosophers in Greece. A rabbi in all wisdom never even opens up the Old Testament. He goes to the synagogue. He marches right through the Old Testament with scriptures that they know and have misinterpreted and lines up, and then they've got to make a decision. Or whatever it is. If he goes into a city, he goes in and starts working with them in all wisdom. Go back. First of all, verse 28, if you look there, that first word, we, that is plural. So when he says, whom we preach, and that is emphatic, the word we, it's at the beginning of the sentence, we, it's plural. He's not just talking about me, my ministry. He's talking about we. We proclaim. That could be him, the people that are with him in Rome. It can mean the whole church. Meaning, it's not just Paul's proclaiming it. In fact, Paul has never proclaimed the gospel in Colossians or Colossae at all. He's never been there. So someone else is, he's proclaiming it, but someone in Colossae is proclaiming it, and those that have heard it are proclaiming it, so we are proclaiming it. It's not saying me and the Peter the apostles. It's we, the church, are proclaiming. And then it goes on and says, admonishing and teaching. So first of all, you got the word, we'll pick this up next week. Proclaim is you're going to proclaim to the nations. You're going to proclaim Christ came, or God came in the flesh, Christ, the incarnation. It was testified, angels saw it. He was taken up to the glory. It's been proclaimed. And now what's going to happen, this is not done. You don't just proclaim it, good. And again, nothing against the Billy Graham crusade, nothing against Billy Graham ministries. But a lot of times we think that Billy Graham was making Christians, and he was converting people. He was bringing people to Christ. Very good. I'm not being critical of, not at all. What I'm being critical of, if anything, and I am, I guess, but not of Billy Graham, is of that narrow mind of, good, our work here is finished. Billy Graham was proclaiming to the nations the gospel. But Billy Graham is part of the body of Christ, and he shouldn't have to start the church of Billy Graham and then do all the admonishing and all the teaching and all the... Because we are a body. We are a body. We are the church. Billy Graham came in and did his part and was proclaiming like no one else. You go back into the 40s and you watch the early TV clips, early radio broadcasts of Billy. He'd been doing it, I mean, for decades, was proclaiming with the understanding. And this TV series, we remember watching this when we were kids, is, and again, he would say, find a church of your choice. Which, again, that you can be critical. Oh, dude, you got to find the church that's poor. But it's like, he was telling you, he didn't say, and send me money, and God will make you rich. Now that you've accepted Christ, you need to find a church to be admonished. He didn't say this, but this is what he's referring to, that you're not done. I brought the gospel to you. Now get into this. And that's what Paul's saying right here. It's proclaim, and then after that, admonishing and teaching with all wisdom, we may present every man perfect in Christ. In other words, yes, when you accept the gospel, you are the righteousness of Christ. You are perfect in that sense of righteousness. But you have not reached perfection or teleos in the idea there that is, the word means complete. You've achieved the goal. Well, I think I've got it written here. Teleos refers to the believers being brought into Christ. No. Perfection, where is it at? What a way to end, crashing and burning. Oh, I've got, anyway, it just means, I've got it written here somewhere. Help me with my notes. B3B. Perfect is teleos, which means complete, whole, perfect. Here it is. Which is the attainment of the proper end of one's existence. In other words, perfect, meaning we've all been created for something different. It's you, not just finding Christ, but then maturing in Christ, having Christ's nature, but also what did Christ prepare you for? And Paul is going to finish his race. Peter's going to finish his race. And we're different. What are you going to do? And this is going to end up becoming very, I don't want to say subjective, but very individual on where you're going to be going. The truth doesn't change, but it gets more and more personal, more detailed as you're sent off in your direction. Again, it's growth. We got to clean this up next week. Again, I do appreciate your patience. I'm going to pray, and we're free to go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we again may hear these things and understand them, that our hope would be in Christ, but we would allow His light, His word, to transform our actions, our thinking, our behavior, to be more Christ-like, that we ourselves would attain that place where you called us to and do the things you've called us to at this time in history. I do thank you for the church and ask that we would see revival in our day among the Western world, but also around the world, that we could again continue to reach the lost with the truth and help the believers grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.